Now, continuing with our sermons in the life of David, if you would turn again to that passage in First Chronicles, First Book of Chronicles, chapter 28, and reading once again verses 1 to 10. And the verses that we come to this morning are especially those last two verses, 9 and 10 of that chapter. First Chronicles, chapter 28, especially verses 9 and 10 for this morning. But reading from verse 1 once again. And David assembled all the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, and the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands, and captains over the hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king and of his sons, with the officers and with the mighty men and with all the valiant men, unto Jerusalem. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in mine heart to build an house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build an house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war, and hast shed blood. Howbeit, the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever, and he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel. And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon my son to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments, as at this day. Now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land, and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. And thou, Solomon my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build an house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Amen. And the Lord bless that portion of his word to our hearts. Over this past number of weeks in our sermons in the life of David, we've been concerned with this great desire of David's heart and mind to build a temple, a house to the glory of the Lord his God in the city of Jerusalem. It was this great desire on the part of the Lord's servant that absolutely dominated in those closing years of his life. So let me just take a minute or two to trace the course of events so far, and then we'll proceed with the verses that we come to this morning. Bear in mind in the first place that this great desire was something that was very immediate to David himself. That is, the building of the house of the Lord was something that he longed to perform and that he longed to see completed and raised up to the glory and the honor of God's name. But as we read in those verses again this morning out of the first book of Chronicles, that was something that God was not going to permit David, his servant, to perform. And in fact, another was going to perform that work instead. And that was none other than David's own son, Solomon, still young and tender, as the word of God tells us. But it was Solomon that was going to build the house of the Lord to the glory of the Lord. Now, all of that we're first told about, of course, way back in the 22nd chapter of this first book of Chronicles. And there emerges what you would call the first practical application of the whole business to our own hearts and our souls. For you remember, although David isn't permitted to actually build the house of the Lord itself, at the same time, he sees that he can take his part in the eventual raising up of that house. And so he begins to make all of those provisions, all the material, all the workmen that are going to be of use to Solomon and to the others who are going to be engaged in that particular work. The great lesson that comes out of that for any of us contained in those lovely words of old Matthew Henry, you remember, that when we cannot do what we would for God, we must do what we can. And David here couldn't fulfill his heart's desire. He couldn't do what he would have done for the Lord and willingly done for the Lord. But that doesn't stop him in any way in doing what he can for the Lord his God. And then David, having settled all that, that he can't do what he would, still he will do what he can, then he begins to exhort Solomon and the princes, also in that 22nd chapter of the book of Chronicles, and he begins to exhort them with regards to an eye to building that work and actually raising up that temple. But again, that exhortation is a model. It's full of encouragement, you remember, as David indeed does exhort those people in no uncertain manner, but he backs home all of those exhortations with the encouragements of all of those great and precious promises that are connected with that work that the Lord has called them to do. And another practical lesson out of that, of course, is this. In the words of the Apostle Paul, that God sends none a warfare at their own charges. And so when the Lord calls us to a particular area of work or praise or whatever, then the Lord also backs home all of that with many, many promises and encouragements to our never-dying souls. What follows on in the whole affair then is the revolt of Adonijah, one of David's sons who sets out to usurp the place, the throne of his father David. But again, you remember, having seen that young man safely off the scene, we see that lesson in determination as David then immediately returns to that great work once again of making preparation and making provision for the building of the house of the Lord in the Lord's own time. The particular area that he then began to see to, a very, very important one for us, was where he appointed all of those priests, the priesthood, all of the officers, those that were to see to the worship and the praise and the honour of the Lord. And when it comes to the application of that, my friends, bear in mind that in the words of the New Testament, God has ordained a priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices unto him. And the issue of prayer and praise and the perpetual watchfulness that was given into the hands of those men in that old house is a never-abiding lesson for all the priests of God, all the believers in Christ within the house of God, the church of the living God, for all the days that we live. Now, all of that brought us down to this chapter 28 then of the first book of Chronicles. And as we've seen, of course, what you have here is this great assembly where David convenes this assembly of so many of the people of Israel, the princes of Israel, Solomon his son. And there, as we read again this morning, David begins to relate once more how it was in his heart to build a house for the name of the Lord his God, but how the Lord prohibited him from doing that work. And in the light of the repetition of that, we ask, you remember, why was it that David persisted in the way that he did, in doing all that he did to the glory of the Lord's name? He couldn't do what he would, but he did what he could. Why did he do that? What was the motivating force? And among others, we suggest that surely it was this, because David knew that that house of the Lord that he was engaged in the construction of in this world below, but was a reflection of that house which is above, that house where he knew he would dwell forever and evermore. And in God's house forevermore, my dwelling place shall be. And one of the great motivators given to the people of God with regards to being faithful and doing the things that the Lord has said in this present world is that hope of eternity in heaven above with the Lord forever and forever. And then, of course, from that on into these charges that he gives, these renewed charges, once again to the leaders of the children of Israel, once again to Solomon, his son. Well then, last week it was that charge to the leaders that we looked at against the background, you recall, of those two overarching principles, namely that God is sovereign in all things and man is responsible in all things. Those two great biblical facts of divine choice and human challenge. And there runs through all of that, you remember. God chose me. God chose the tribe of Judah. God chose the house of my father. God chose Solomon, my son. It is God who chooses. Sovereign choice is a basic fact of the Word of God. But then also lying right alongside of that, all of that human challenge. Verse 7, moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments as at this day. And then in the charge to the leaders, now therefore in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, in order that ye may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. All of that divine choosing, all of that human challenge that forms the background for the charges that he comes to deliver. And having looked at those, that background, as I say, then last week we looked at the charge to the leaders. And so this week we look at the charge to Solomon, his son. Now, there are one or two similarities, and I'm sure perhaps you've noticed that even in the reading. Again, you see, there is the actual charge itself. And again, there is the arena in which the charge is given and is to be received. And again, of course, there are those blessings or other ways that are attached to the keeping and the fulfilling of the charge. Now, those similarities we'll simply pick up on as we go along. But looking again at the actual charge and the arena in which this charge is now given. So verse 9, David now turns, and you can almost see him. Remember, he has got up upon his feet. They address all of those people. And now he turns from the princes to Solomon. And thou, Solomon, my son, he says, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. An actual charge, an arena in which the charge is given, and the blessings are otherwise attached to the keeping of that charge. But you see how similar that charge is to the one that was delivered to the princes last time, which was simply this, that they were to keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord their God. Verse 8, now therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, he tells those men, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God. And very simply, what David is setting before those men is this, that they are to be responsible men in that nation of Israel, in that exercise that is never to be far away from any of us, my friends, namely, that we are to hold on to what we already know concerning the things of God, but we are to press on to know more and more and more of the things of the Lord our God, in order that we might serve the Lord our God and follow the Lord our God and love the Lord our God all the better. You remember now, therefore, he says, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God. You're not only to keep what you do know, you're not only to hide that and store that up in your heart, but you're to go out and you're to seek more and more for the things of the Lord that you ought to know. Indeed, he says, you're to keep and you're to seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God. And although that is an exercise that we'll never complete this side of glory at the same time, my friends, it's an exercise that belongs to each and every one of us who names the name of the Lord our Savior. To put it in the New Testament terminology, in the words of Peter, you remember, we are to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If the Lord has called us by his word and by his grace, we are to go on increasing in the knowledge of the Lord our God in order that we might do the things of the Lord our God. Those old verses, to know him is to love him. And the more we know of Jesus Christ the Savior, then indeed there is that guarantee out of the Word, the more we will love Him, and the more we love Him, the more we serve Him aright. So that's the actual charge. And as I said, you see how David now strikes the same kind of note as he brings the charge now to Solomon his son. "And thou, Solomon, my son," he says, "know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts," and so on. Know thou the God of thy father. And just as those leaders are to increase in the knowledge of the Lord their God, so Solomon also is to increase in the knowledge of the Lord his God. And so each and every one of us, as I say, is to increase in the knowledge of the Lord our God. Now that's basic. You see, my friends, when you read the Word of God, one thing becomes abundantly clear: that no man or no woman or no young person will ever come into salvation apart from the knowledge of God their Savior. When our Lord Jesus Christ prayed that great high priestly prayer in the upper room to his Father, he said, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." You see, that's clear. The Word of God is abundantly clear that the way that we come to salvation is through the knowledge of Christ as our Lord and our Savior. Unless we know our state, unless we know the Savior Jesus Christ our Lord, we never come into salvation. That's clear. But with equal clarity, the Word of God tells us that just as we enter into that salvation through a saving knowledge of Christ, we go on in that salvation through a sanctifying knowledge of Jesus Christ the Lord. We come into salvation by coming to know Christ as our Savior. We go on in salvation by knowing Him more and more and more. When you take a man like the Lord's Apostle Paul, who can still almost cry out, "That I might know Him," he says, "and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His suffering." And you see, so often we approach things from the wrong angle. There are things that loom large in our lives, and we try to address that thing in some way or another to deal with that thing. The Word of God makes it plain, my friends, that the great garrisoning of our souls is to turn first of all to Christ our Lord. And through the strength that we draw from Christ our Lord, we confront the particular thing that comes upon us at any point in our lives. That's how God has ordained it. That's how God has set it out for each and every one of us. So then it's similar, as I say, and as Solomon is now addressed by his father, it is again with that pressing him up to know more of the Lord his God. "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind." Now you see something else, that this knowing, this particular knowledge that David is pressing Solomon up to, is a knowledge that has all got to do, in fact, with serving the Lord. Now, that's a word that is full. It doesn't only mean going out and doing those particular duties. It means being everything that God has called us to be. And he says, "Thou, Solomon, my son, know the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind." Because that principle, again, it is as we know the Lord more and more, so we will serve the Lord more and more. And you see also what this is especially related to is this. It's got to do with that building off the temple that the Lord's servant is setting before Solomon his son. If you look at verse 11, the next section. "Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch, and of the houses thereof, and of the treasures thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat, and the pattern of all that he had by the spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord, and of all the chambers round about," and so on. In other words, David is just about to deliver to Solomon the whole blueprint for the temple. This temple that was to be constructed, it wasn't something that came from man's whim. Just like the tabernacle of old, when the Lord tells Moses, "See that ye do it according to the pattern that I showed you in the mount." So the Lord gives to David now a pattern, a blueprint for the temple that Solomon is to build, and David is going to pass that on to Solomon, his son. So when he says to him, "Know the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a perfect mind," he is pointing him up to what you would call, and we'll look at it in a moment, a dedicated service. Not to be a cold service. No, he says it's to be a service that comes from your heart and from your willing mind. But not only, my friends, is that service that he's being called to and exhorted to be a dedicated service, it's to be a directed service. You see, if he is to serve the Lord his God in the building of this temple, as God has chosen him to do that, that temple will be built according to the way that God has ordained that it shall be. And when it comes to our service to the Lord, or worship to the Lord our God, my friends, just as we are to love the Lord with all our heart, and with all our soul, and with all our mind, with all our strength, so we are to serve the Lord the same way, but we are to serve the Lord in accordance with the service that he requires of us and sets before us out of his word, through which alone we have the knowledge of himself and the service that we are to render unto him. The Apostle Paul speaks about what he calls will worship. And he simply means this. He means those who attempt to worship God according to their own whims and according to their own notions, whatever takes their notion, with their own heart and with their own mind, according to their own will, and not according to the will of Almighty God as revealed in the word of Almighty God. And you see, that's a practice that we must forever to be on our guard against, that if we are to serve the Lord, we are to serve the Lord by knowing what the Lord requires of us. When David says to Solomon, "Know the God of thy father and serve the God of thy father," he has in mind not only a dedicated service that he is to engage himself in with a perfect heart and with a willing mind, but a directed service in all the way that God will be served in that temple that is going to be raised up and constructed to his mind. So the service, you see, that he is being called to perform out of the knowledge of God that he is being called to seek is a service that will be dedicated with a perfect heart, with a willing mind, but it is a service that will be directed according to all the pattern that God will show to him. Now, one of the most pleasant examples of all of that exercise, it's in the book of Nehemiah. If you want to turn over to the book of Nehemiah, it's not many books ahead. 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 8. You have a lovely example of this exercise that we're all called to in increasing in the knowledge of God and then going on to do the things that the Lord would have us to do. It's another great gathering in the nation of Israel. Reformation is in hand in the nation of Israel. And so Ezra, Nehemiah, the priests, the leaders, they've gathered all the people together. That's when they stand up in that pulpit made of wood and they open up the word of God. In Nehemiah chapter 8, the first few verses, all that word of the Lord is opened up to them. Now they get some tremendous challenges because those people, as they hear the word of the Lord, they're struck in their hearts by what they hear. Now look at verse 9. And Nehemiah and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people, said unto all the people, "This day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law." Then he said unto them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our God, neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Let me explain what's happening there. As they heard the word of the Lord, it's on a feast day called the Feast of Trumpets. And as they heard all the word of the Lord preached to them, their hearts began to drop like pieces of stone within them. Now along comes these leaders of the children of Israel, and in the light of the word of God, they say to him, don't be sorrowful. Why? Because this is the Feast of Trumpets. And what God had ordained for the Feast of Trumpets in the land of Israel was a day of rejoicing and a day of gladness. And they're saying, in fact, to them, you're violating the word of God by being in this condition on this day that God has given to you. As Solomon will say, there is a time to weep, there is a time to mourn, there is a time to dance, there is a time for everything under the sun, there is a time ordained. According to the word of God, the Feast of Trumpets is not a day for sorrow. It is a day for rejoicing. Stop being sorrowful and start being rejoicing. You see, my friends, the word of God will dictate to our emotions how we ought to feel. And on that very day, there was a day for mourning. This wasn't it. And they were mourning in this day. And so out of the word of God, they command them to rejoice in that day of the Feast of Trumpets. For he says, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Those people have begun to go into the word of God, and they have begun to adjust their lives in accordance with the word of God. Now look at verse 13. And this is where the whole thing really opens up to our hearts and souls. And on the second day, were gathered together the chiefs of the fathers of all the people, the priests and the Levites, unto Ezra the scribe, even to understand the words of the law. Now picture that scene. There has been that great gathering the previous day. The truth of that particular aspect of God's word has been opened up and applied to them concerning that day of the Feast of Trumpets. The very next day, they come back to the word of God again to see if the word of God has anything further to say to their hearts and souls. Now, don't you see it? They don't stop dead. They've had one piece of information. They've had one piece of guidance out of God's word. But it's semper reformanda. They must go on reforming. They must go on inquiring at the word of God, investigating at the word of God the things that they have to do. And as they begin to do that, my, there are some startling revelations. You see, they don't go to study the word of God in some kind of academic sense. They go to study the word of God in order that they might do the word of God. And the particular part of the word of God that they begin to investigate is that concerning the Feast of Tabernacles, which was to come just another few days' time in the land of Israel. It was the seventh month, first day of the seventh month was the Feast of Trumpets. How do you behave in the Feast of Trumpets? Rejoice. Rejoice in the day of the Feast of Trumpets. It is the remembrance of the creation of the world, of the giving of the law, of the bringing out of the children of Israel. It's a day of rejoicing in accordance with God's word. Behave the way you should on that feast day. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles was coming. How should they behave then on the Feast of Tabernacles? Is there something that they need to reform or know or investigate concerning the Feast of Tabernacles? And so in verse 14, and they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month, that's the Feast of Tabernacles, and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, go forth into the mount and fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches and branches of thick trees to make booths as it is written. Now, it doesn't mean that they're going to see if there was such a feast as the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths. They're going to see if they have been observing that aright in the light of God's word. It was called the Feast of Booths because the people were to build tents or build booths, build dwellings on tops of their houses. They weren't to live in their houses for the 7 days of the Feast of Booths. They were to live in tents to remember how their fathers dwelt in tents in the wilderness. And as those leaders of the children of Israel begin to look into the detail of the Feasts of Booths, do you know what they discover? That for years and years and years, they haven't been observing it aright. They haven't been dwelling in booths. They haven't been dwelling in tabernacles. For years and years and years and years, they have held that part of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was also called the Feast of Ingathering, when they gathered in all the harvest. But they had overlooked the fact that God had told them to dwell in tents, dwell in booths during that. Isn't that an amazing thing? There was the Feast of Trumpets. What did they do in the Feast of Trumpets? They blew trumpets. Wasn't it obvious? That's why it was called the Feast of Trumpets. Here was this great feast which lasted for a week in Israel. And it was called the Feast of Booths. And for years and years and years, nobody had ever stopped to ask, why is it called the Feast of Booths? And for years and years and years, my friends, they had observed that Feast of Tabernacles, that Feast of Booths, without any booths. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? And you see, sometimes perhaps when the people of God turn to the Word of God to see what the Word of God has to say about a certain thing, there are an awful lot of surprises. If you could think the unthinkable and imagine a situation for us today, it would be like having the breaking of bread without any bread. The Feast of Tabernacles without any tabernacles. And oh, they'd done it for years. But you see, when a reforming grip takes hold on a person's heart or mind, antiquity doesn't matter. It doesn't matter one iota how long a thing has been done. The only thing that is to dictate our behavior is whether or not what is being done accords with the word of Almighty God. That's why we're to know the Lord in order to serve the Lord, not just in a dedicated way, but in a directed way. Let me say this, of course. Not only is it not antiquity that dictates what we do, neither is it novelty. And it doesn't mean that because a thing has been done for years and years and years, then we'd better change it to make ourselves more presentable to the world. Rubbish. Rubbish. The only thing that dictates the behavior of the churches of Jesus Christ or any person in it is what the Word of God says. And that's why we're pressed up to that constant, continual pursuit of what the Word of God says. Those people didn't rest with how they had adjusted things with regards to the Feast of Trumpets. But now they said, now comes the Feast of Booths. What are we to know and understand about this feast that we've been having for years? And they discover that for years and years and years and years, they haven't had any booths. Well, they put it right. And so they send forth, and the people go up into the hills, and big branches, we're told in the last few verses of that chapter. And the whole assembly was glad and rejoiced to the glory of the Lord their God. So you see the lesson, the overall lesson, as David now turns to Solomon, his son, with this charge, know the God of thy father and serve him. And he's going to have to serve him, of course, with dedication, with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. He is to serve the Lord. But he is to serve the Lord in all the way that the Lord is soon going to reveal to him through David, his father. And when it comes to us taking up any charge, my friends, with regards to serving the Lord, that service of the Lord is to be with hearts and minds that are right. But it is to be with hearts and minds also that are malleable to the Word of God. And in order for our hearts and minds to be that, we have to know the Word of God. We have to know the God of our salvation. We have to know the things that he requires from us in order that we might be able to endeavor to do the things that he demands from us. So then, as David gives the charge to Solomon, as I say, a very, very solemn charge, no doubt, but a glad one too, as he will take up and pursue those things. Now, the other side of it, it's to be a dedicated service. And Solomon is not simply to know the things that God requires from him, but he is to seek to do those things, and he is to seek to do them with his whole heart and with his whole mind. And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. For us, it's exactly the same, that we're to serve the Lord with a perfect heart, a mature heart, and with a willing mind. Now, let me just put this second part of the charge to Solomon under two broad headings that we might understand it. You see, David is calling on Solomon to render a dedicated service to God by pointing him, first of all, to the God who knows him and knows all things, but also by pointing him to the God that he may know more and more abundantly. You remember in the charge for last week, we said that there was a certain arena in which the charge was delivered and in which it was to be received. And that arena is a very challenging one. Verse 8. Now therefore, says David to the leaders, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God. In other words, he charges them before man and before God. And the arena in which he sets them to deliver that charge to them is the audience of the Lord our God. That's always a very solemn and sobering thing to us. And we trace some of that out, you may recall, especially with regards to many of those charges that Paul gave to Timothy, his young faithful companion. Timothy was a tremendously faithful man in the gospel. I have no man like-minded, he says, who will naturally care for your souls. And yet, that faithful young man, Paul comes time and time again charging him. And so many of the charges are like this. I charge you, he says, before God. I charge you in the sight of God. I charge you before the face of God. You see, the arena in which we are set to receive the charges concerning the life that God has called us to live is none other than the arena of the audience of the Lord our God. We are under the eye of the Lord our God. Now you see the similarity. As now David charges Solomon. Thou, Solomon, my son, he says, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For this reason. Because the Lord searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, and so on. And the arena, to put it into one word, my friend, now, is the arena of the omniscience of God. That God knows all things. That God knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart. That God knows the mind. That God knows each and every one of us through and through. Omniscience is something that belongs to deity, belongs to God, who it doesn't belong to us. We are to know certain things and do know certain things and are to go on to know more and more. But the only way that any of us knows anything is either by observation, what we look and take in and assess, or by education, what we're told or what we learn and so on. That isn't the case with God. God in his being is possessed of all knowledge. His very being is the God of all knowledge. He is omniscient. He knows all things. And of course, as we'll see and must realize, Christ is exactly the same. And one of those great points with regards to the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ is that he partakes of that very attribute of deity, that he knows all things. He needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. You see? And Christ is very God of very God. And so God has this attribute, and Christ and the Holy Spirit, this omniscience, this all knowledge. Now you see, it's in that arena that David charges Solomon, his son, to serve the Lord with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. And what a powerful arena that is in which to be charged to serve the Lord. Not only in accordance with his directions, but with hearts and minds, with that degree of dedication that the Lord calls us to. Apply your heart David is saying. Apply your heart to serve the Lord, because the Lord knows your heart and knows your mind and knows all minds and all hearts. That's the arena. Now let me say this, my friend. It's a powerful arena to be charged with regards to anything, this omniscience to Christ. And never for one minute should we lose the challenging nature of it. Never for one minute. When we begin to think that we can do what we like in private, we're never in private. Never in private. God sees and knows not just the actions, but the thoughts and the intents. And in a way, there is that which is something of a motivator to serving the Lord with a true heart and with a willing mind. But having said that, perhaps there's been an overswing, maybe in this part of the country or with regards to some aspects of the gospel, where that has become the whole of it. Now, that is not the whole of it. And the omniscience, the all-knowledge of the Lord our God is a blessed, comforting, consoling truth to the hearts and the souls of God's people. And that's where it becomes a real motivator for dedicated service of heart and soul to the Lord. Now, let me tell you how that's the case. You take up a passage like Romans chapter 5, where Paul is tracing out our soul's salvation, and you know these facts very well. He says, don't you know this, that it was while we were yet without strength that God sent his Son into the world. It was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. My friend, any sin that I have sinned, will sin, I'm going to sin right to the end of my life, that is covered by the blood of Christ. When Christ took on to pay all the debt of all my sin and all who would ever believe in his name, he held up that whole bill of condemnation from the very first of my life to the very last of my life, and he paid it and has paid it in the full. Now, that doesn't mean for one minute that we go on and sin then, that grace may abound, because after chapter 5 of Romans comes chapter 6. And where Paul says, now you see that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. God forbid. And this Savior, you see, who saw all my sin in all his omniscience and all his knowledge of my sin from before the foundation of the world and undertook to pay it, that's my Savior who sees me still. And if he undertook, my friend, at the outset to guide me right through by his eye, through his omniscience, he will guide me right. So there is that sobering aspect of the whole thing indeed, but at the same time, we can turn round and realize, like the old woman said, Christ must have loved me before the foundation of the world, because since I've been born, there's gay little in me to love, you see. He did it all right from the beginning, and that we can turn to all the knowledge in Christ, saw all the requirements of our salvation, and he undertook to perform. And it's when we begin to count ourselves in the hand of a Savior like that, that we then, always being challenged by the concept of the omniscience, but we can draw the comfort and the consolation, you see. You take that man Peter. You remember how Peter, after he had denied the Lord with oaths and curses, and then came the resurrection, and then came those eventual scenes by the Sea of Galilee where the Lord really opened up the heart and the soul of Peter. Now, Peter, I'm sure, might have been a more happier man that morning by the Sea of Galilee had he paid heed to the omniscience of Christ. You see, when Christ said to him, Simon Bar-Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? And you remember he says it three times over. And some people think, well, he's challenging him. Do you love me more than these boats or these nets or all of these things? Now, he's not saying anything like that at all. What the Lord is saying to Simon Peter is this: Peter, now do you love me more than these others love me, more than these other disciples? Because you see, that in fact is what Peter had said to the Lord when the Lord and the disciples had come out of the upper room and Christ has said, this night shall the shepherd be smitten, and the sheep shall be scattered abroad. All ye shall be offended because of me this night. An omniscient statement. And Peter turned round and said, not so, Lord. Not so. Though all these be offended in thee, I will never be offended. And who was most the offender? Simon Peter. And now says the Lord, now Peter, lovest thou me more than these? Thou knowest that I love thee. Lovest thou me more than these? Thou knowest that I love thee. Lovest thou me more than these? Lord, thou knowest all things. You see? Then he came to terms with the omniscience of the Savior. But at the same time, my friend, doff your hat to dear old Simon Peter. For he says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And you see, my friends, it was his heart of love probably that opened up his mouth, uninstructed at that point. But as he had come into the knowledge of Christ and came into the knowledge of Christ there as his omniscient Savior, then indeed he confessed that. But as I say, had he come to terms with it earlier on, then he would have been the happier man, would he not, that morning? Because he would not have had to have that confession drawn out of him in the way that it was. Another famous case. Remember Nicodemus. And I think this is a lovely case for anybody in the gospel. If you're unconverted this morning, my friend. You see, people lay down a lot of conditions for salvation, which have really got nothing to do with the word of God. And Nicodemus came to the Lord that night. And there was a burning question in his heart and in his mind, namely, how can he be right with God? How can he enter the kingdom of God? Now, he never ever articulated that question, and yet the Lord answered the question before he ever answered it. Nicodemus, I say unto you, a man must be born again. That's the way. The Lord rebukes him and challenges him, but the Lord opens up the way for him, the requirements for entering the kingdom of God before he ever asked. But you see, in John chapter 2, it says that the Lord didn't commit himself to some people who had committed themselves to him when he saw the miracles that they did. People love miracles. And he says the reason why he didn't commit himself to them was because he knew all men. And he needed not that any should testify what was in man, for he knew all about man. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus who came to Jesus by night. And my friend, let me say this to you. If you've got a concern in your heart and in your mind concerning your salvation, that's all you need. You see? You don't have to go through any rigmarole. You don't have to go to some kind of a priest or a minister or anybody else. But with that concern of your heart and mind concerning your never dying soul in the kingdom of God, Christ knows all about that, and you just take your heart and your mind to Christ, and Christ will direct you into the way everlasting. So there's comfort, consolation, all of these things to be drawn from the fact that God is the God who knows all. But then this dedicated service also, very quickly. David points Solomon to the God whom he can know and must know more and more, and perhaps the loveliest part of the charge. And thou, Solomon, my son, he says, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. Know thou the God of thy father. And isn't that a lovely insight into David himself? And I'm sure to try and open up what David knew of God. And David is simply saying to Solomon, Solomon, come to know my God. Come to know the God of your father. That's why you must press on in the word. That's why you must press on in the service. Because as you do those things, you will come to know God. And the more you know of God, the more you will love him and the more you will serve him. So I say, you could never go into all of that, my friends. Who was David's God? Read the Psalms. Read David's statements. He is my rock, my fortress, my salvation. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. I shall be satisfied when I awake with his likeness. You see, it's all that David knows about God that he is now imploring Solomon to know about God as well. And you young people, if you've got parents who are converted, you know that God of your father or of your mother. You see, David is really very open and above board, is he not, with Solomon? Solomon knew about his sin. David never hid his sin in that sense. But at the same time, he knew about the forgiveness that David had received from God. And when he urges him now to know the God, his God, he's urging him to know the God indeed who is full of all holiness and all righteousness, but who is full of all forgiveness and all mercy. And isn't it a tremendous testimony to come? Remember, it comes at the end of a life, because David is with his last breaths now virtually in his nostrils. And right at the end of that long, long, long life since he was a young shepherd boy in the hills of Galilee, in the hills of Bethlehem, he can press Solomon up now to know the God that he knows. You get a fuller statement of it in verse 20 of that chapter. And David said to Solomon his son, "Be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee." And you see, my friends, he knows that it is his God. And he's speaking out of experience. And the best way for any of us who are the Lord's to speak to anybody concerning the Lord is to speak out the experience of our own hearts and our own souls. When Paul writes and thanks the Philippians for everything that they have given to him, and he thanks them out of a full heart, and then he says, "But my God will supply all your need according to his riches and grace in Christ Jesus." My God, you see. When the angels sing out in heaven, according to the old hymn writer, they sing out, "Worthy the Lamb of God," they cry, "to be exalted thus." And then you have the chorus of the saints, "Worthy the Lamb," our hearts reply, "for he was slain for us." You see, the angels of God know Christ as the Savior. The people of God know Christ as their Savior, our Savior and our God. And as he presses them up now in this charge, as with the others, he sets them in a certain setting, in that arena, powerful arena, that it is an omniscient God that he is to serve. And so he is to serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For that God knows his heart and knows his mind. But he is to serve him also in the way that he directs. But he is to serve him as the God whom David knew all the days of his life. And a God assuredly well worth serving and well worth knowing, and the more he is known, the better he will be served. "And thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind." What a commendation, as I say, to come right at the end of a long, long life where David has known and proved the Lord his Savior all his days. Surely any of us can take a commendation like that and learn from it to the glory of Christ.